This evening we turn to that chapter read, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah prophesied from about 739 to 685 BC. If we look at this part of his book, he writes very much of the coming one and the Redeemer who has been promised and who will one day appear. The end of chapter 52:13 speaks of God's servant, and then in chapter 53 we have this moving description of that one whom God appointed as our Redeemer. It tells of his birth and his life. It tells of his suffering and ultimately his death. It refers to his resurrection and his glory. And so Isaiah predicts, first of all, the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 54, the following chapter, he speaks of the establishment of the church. And he addresses the church as a church barren that did not bear. But he promises that the church will break forth into singing and cry aloud, because she is to be increased wonderfully. There was a church in the Old Testament, but it was small. But the church following Christ's coming will be enlarged. And hence he says in 54:3, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So Christ is predicted, the church, the Christian church is predicted. And then in chapter 55, the chapter which follows again, we have the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, which begins in this way: Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And the gospel, in its invitations and in its promises, is described here very fully. And mention is made towards the end of chapter 55 of the effect of the gospel. But then at the end of the chapter, there occur some words which I want us to consider tonight. And it's the second half of the last verse, Isaiah 55, verse 13, and the second part of it. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now we need to think for a few minutes tonight of that word name. It shall be to the Lord for a name. In the scriptures, God's name sometimes refers to God himself. So when we read, for example, in Psalm 20 and verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. There are parallel statements in that verse. The Lord hear thee, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The Lord is equivalent to the name of the God of Jacob. The name of the God of Jacob is the Lord who hears us. And there are other examples of that where the name of God simply means God himself. Just as we might speak of someone we might refer to David or to Mary, and we're not, in using their name, referring to anything else but the persons. So it is in Scripture, Psalm 29 in verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." What that means is that we are to praise God according to his name, according to who he is, and we are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Sometimes, and secondly, God's name relates to what distinguishes him from others. In the book of Exodus, and chapter 34, and verse 6, we have that incident when Moses was at Mount Sinai, and he wanted to see God's glory. And God promised him that he would see something of his glory. And when that happened, this is what we read in Exodus 34:6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord," verse 5, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." Now, when it says that God proclaimed his name there, it means not only that he proclaimed himself, but he proclaimed himself in a way that distinguished himself from others. He was the Lord God. He was merciful, and he was gracious. So sometimes God's name means not simply who he is, but what he is, what kind of deity he is. The name conjures up for us in our minds the distinguishing factors about God and features of God. And then thirdly, the name sometimes suggests in Scripture the revelation of God. Not only God himself, not only what kind of God he is, but how he's revealed himself. You got an example of that in Psalm 138 and verse 2. "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now, what does name mean there? It means how God has revealed himself. We introduce ourselves, don't we? Perhaps I come across someone I don't know, and I put up my hand and I say, "My name is Malcolm Watts, I'm pleased to meet you." And that name reveals myself, it reveals my identity. So in Scripture, the name of God is the revelation of God. And what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 138 is this: "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." There have been many ways in which God has made himself known in creation, providence, and so on. But particularly and especially, God has made himself known in his word. And so that's above all other revelation. But it does mean revelation. The name of God is God introduced to us. God made known to us. So we put these three things together. Name refers to God himself. Name means God distinguished from others. Name means God manifest to us, revealed to us. And then there's a final use of name here. It is used as a kind of climax to what I've already said It's used of his fame or his reputation. This God, who is unique and who has made himself known, he has renown, he has fame. So in Psalm 76 and verse 1, we read this concerning God, and concerning in particular his name, that God's name, Psalm 76 and verse 1, is great in Israel. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel has God in the midst. Israel has the true and living God in the midst, who's distinguished by grace and mercy. Israel has God in the midst, manifested to them, and his name is great in Israel. That means he's well known, and he's highly esteemed, and God is revered in Israel. Now, we have examples in the historical books of the Old Testament where David, for example, got himself a name, and it means he got himself a fine reputation for what he did. So in this passage in Isaiah 55, verse 13, he's saying that the Lord has a reputation, and a very high and honourable reputation. He is known for who he is, for how he speaks, for what he does. He is known for these things. And that reputation should be recognised, and God should be praised for it, that he's a God who hasn't failed, he hasn't let anyone down, he's not fickle, he isn't changeable in any way, he has a definite reputation, and he has prestige, and he is greatly honoured amongst the people for who he is. What precedes in this chapter? It all comes to a conclusion there in verse 13. It shall be to the Lord for a name. It will be for the enhancement of his reputation. It will be for his greater honour in the earth. Now, God is concerned for his name or his reputation. We read in the scriptures, and we'll probably refer to it a little later, where God does things for his name's sake. He has a reputation. He holds it to be very precious, and he therefore won't have it damaged, and he acts to preserve that reputation, to maintain that good name which he has. Now, he's always been concerned for his reputation. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:4 that God has made everything for himself. That is, that it may be to his glory. That is, that he may be recognized for what he has done. That is, that he might be praised and thanked for his wonderful works to the children of men. Everything for his name. And we find that in Psalm 8, for example, which speaks of God's creation. And you remember we sang it on the Lord's Day. And it begins like this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Creation gives God a reputation. And therefore, the psalmist says, how excellent is thy name as a result of creation itself. And God's works in providence, those works also give him a reputation. If you look at the prophecy of Ezekiel for a moment, and chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, and you'll see how this phrase, the name of God, comes up time and again in this chapter. First of all, verse 9. Ezekiel 20, verse 9. But I wrought for my name's sake to preserve my reputation. We go a little further to verse 14. But I wrought for my name's sake. We go a little further to verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my name's sake. And then even in verse 44. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. It's apparent from such scriptures that God has a name or a reputation, one that he values, one which he won't sacrifice, but rather will preserve. And everything he plans and everything he works is to keep that reputation in the world. Otherwise, men would have no worthy thoughts of him. If it wasn't for his reputation, men would have no proper worship of him. So it becomes God to preserve his honour, which he does. The question asked in the scripture, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? God will do much. He will do anything to preserve his reputation. And that is because he will be feared and reverenced in all of the world. And it is because he desires to see the end of man's creation, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But man won't glorify God unless he respects God. And he won't respect God unless he holds God in honor. So God must preserve his name. And he is at pains to do that. Now, to what do these words refer in Isaiah 55 and verse 13? It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I think those commentators are right who say that this "it" here doesn't simply refer to what immediately precedes, which is the effect of the word of God, but it goes right back into the chapter, to the beginning of the chapter. Everything that the chapter contains is what will be to God's honour and glory, what will increase his standing in the world and will cause men to wonder at him and to be lost in praise. So what's the chapter about? What will increase the divine reputation? Well, it's apparent when you read the chapter that the prophet is predicting the Saviour to come and foretelling what a difference he will make when he does come. It's the Messiah who brings in such blessings as are described here. They are described in a figurative manner as waters and wine and milk. These things are emblematic of spiritual blessings. And we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who brings these blessings to his people. It's he who eventually spoke when he was here upon earth of the great feast which he'd come to provide, the great supper to which he invited those who were in the highways and in the byways, you remember. Compel them to come in so that they may eat of that supper. So the Messiah is in view here, and he is actually referred to more directly in verse 4. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So Christ, set apart from eternity, sent into the world, given to the children of men, that has gotten a name for God. That has greatly magnified God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in sparing not his beloved Son, he has won him highest respect and abundant gratitude from men and everlasting praise. As men thank God for that unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall be to the Lord for a name. The second thing that is mentioned in this chapter is the gospel's invitations. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, come ye to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Wherefore do you spend your labor for that which satisfieth not? Verse 2, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Such wonderful invitations from God. They are gracious because they're not given to people who are spiritual and people who are worthy and show all the signs of godliness. What are they doing? Verse 2, they're spending their money for that which is not bread. That is, they're trying to get satisfaction from the world. And they're looking to the pleasures of the flesh in order to fill their hearts. It's these kind of people that are invited. Do not mistake it, my friends. God does not send gospel invitations to sanctified people who have the marks of holiness about them. But he sends his invitations to fallen sinners, to worldly people, to people who are not even seeking him, but who are spending all of their efforts getting more and more of the world, which cannot satisfy them. And these gospel invitations, they redound, do they not, to God's praise. What a God to stoop in grace like this to such wretches as have no time for him. And this is to the name of God. It shall be to him for a name. It shows him to be merciful. It shows him to be pitiful. It shows him to be a God of tremendous love, unconditional love for poor sinners. Thirdly, not only is the Messiah mentioned, that to God's glory, and gospel invitations are mentioned, but covenant promises. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That means that when God calls people to himself, if they turn to him as penitent believers, the promise is he will bind himself to them as our God and as our friend. David could say at the end of his life, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Isn't it amazing that God should do that? When he had no obligations, but he put himself under obligation to undertake for us, to save us and to keep us, and to bless us forevermore. How that declares the worth of God. How wonderful God is. How worthy to be worshipped. It shall be to the Lord for a name. A fourth thing mentioned in this chapter is the way everlasting. Verse 4, speaking of the Messiah, the coming Savior. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. He is a witness. That is, he bears witness to what he knows as the Son of the Father. As a member of the Holy Trinity, what he knows of God's thought and God's purpose and God's intention, he bears witness to that. And in his teaching, he leads men in the way of salvation, in the way of holiness, in the way of eternal life. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. How desperate we would have been if we had no direction, no guidance, if we didn't know how to find peace with God, no idea how to be forgiven, no hope of being reconciled. But oh, it's worthy of our God, so worthy of our God, that he has testified in Jesus to the truth, and he has set out the way to heaven itself. I say it's worthy of God. It increases his stature among the children of men. It shows God to be glorious. It is to his honor and his eternal respect that he has done this for poor lost sinners. It shall be to him for a name. It's the way he has increased and the way he has preserved his reputation. It's just like him to do that. And he's never done anything like that before, so he has actually elevated himself. He's made his reputation greater than it ever was, as he's brought sinners into the narrow way which leads to eternal life. The fifth thing we notice in this chapter is his readiness to save in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's near. Do you notice that in verse 6? While he may be found, while he is near. God draws near to men. He doesn't say, come and find me. And you have no idea where I will be. I will hide myself from you. But he actually draws near to us in the word which is ministered, in the scriptures which are made known to us. How amazing is that? He draws near to sinners who have gone astray from him. He seeks them who do not seek him. Oh, this is our God. This is the nature of our God. And this shows what he's like. This clearly makes known his characteristics. He acts according to his reputation. God is love. That's his reputation. And therefore he draws near to those who are even running away from him and who are even hiding from him. It shall be to the Lord for a sign. We love him for that. We thank him for that. We declare that only a God can do that. Men would react to such sinful unbelief in the way of men. But to draw near to the unlovely and the unlovable and the rebellious and the transgressing and the foolish, that is an act of God. And thus he keeps his reputation. It shall be to the Lord for a name. Then sixthly, we notice that God is abundant in pardons, comprehensive in pardons. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Hebrew word literally translated here would be, he will multiply pardons. As if when he comes to relieve the sinner, divine justice may say, you can't befriend that sinner. Look, and the infinite number of sins which he's committed. And God says, but I will abundantly pardon. Satan may seek to resist him in his intention. And Satan may say, these people are more for me than they are for thee. They are my children, and they walk in my ways. They have sinned grievously. God answers and says, though they've sinned grievously, I pardon abundantly. No wonder Micah says, who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity? There's no God like it. He has a reputation for forgiving sinners like Adam, sinners like David, sinners like Manasseh, sinners like the notorious woman of the Gospels. She had a reputation for immorality, But Christ had a reputation of forgiveness. And the Lord increased his reputation in the eyes of men that day when he said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now that is just like him. That shows what he is really, how he reacts, shows him as he really is. That's what he's got a name for. And that's how he always appears like to poor sinners. And seventhly, there is the powerful and effective truth which he grants in verse 10. "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." Likened here, the word of God which comes to unbelievers in their need, it's likened to rain from heaven. It rather reminds us of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." It's God who brings to men the ministry of his word, and he makes that word like rain and like snow. The parallels are not difficult to draw, are they? Whence comes the rain? From heaven. Whence comes the word of God? From heaven. To what does the rain come? To ground which is barren and sterile. To what does the word of God come? To hearts that are hardened and hearts that are dead. But what does the rain do? It softens, it fructifies, and it changes the nature of the ground. And what does the word of God do? The same thing. It relieves the ground of its hardness. It comes in fertilizing power, and it changes what was like a desert and a wilderness so that it blossoms like a rose. Who can do this? Only God. It is God who sends the rain. Men have no control over it. It's God who makes the word effective, and men cannot in any way bring that to pass. It's God who makes the word living and powerful. It's God who makes the word that which worketh in you effectually. It's God which makes the word powerful, and therefore such effect from the ministering of the truth, from the declaring of the word, such effect is divine. And it lifts God up in the eyes of men. He's the only one who can do that. So to bless the word of God that it transforms us. It shall be to him for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The eighth thing I notice in this chapter is what I might call a moral exodus. It's there in verse 12. "Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." The imagery here is that of prisoners or oppressed persons who were in a state of oppression, and they've been delivered, and they go out to freedom. That deliverance described here is not deliverance from Egypt or from Babylon, but it's deliverance from something far worse. It's deliverance from the guilt and from the power of sin. And who can deliver from these things? Only God. He has a name for it. He's been doing it from the beginning of time. He saved Adam. He saved Abel. He saved Seth. He saved a whole line of men and women through the Old Testament era. And then into the New Testament, who saved Peter and John and James and the other disciples? Who saved the woman of Samaria? Who saved Nicodemus? The Lord. He's got a name for it, a reputation for it. It is and shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I nearly exhausted the chapter here, but look at verse 12. Joy, peace. Ye shall go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. These twin blessings, where did they come from? After misery, after conflict, where did joy and peace come from? They came from God. Romans 15:13 speaks of the God of hope giving us joy and peace in believing. He can change the hearts of men so that where there has been grief, he can bestow gladness. And where there has been fear, he can bestow peace. Can he only do that? He only. That's what he does. It's his name. He has a reputation for it. It shall be to the Lord for a name. Tenthly and lastly in this chapter, we read of the transformation of these persons saved. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It's describing the great change of grace. How that God comes to those people who are rough as sinners, like the thorn, cursed like the thorn bush. But he makes them like the fir tree, an evergreen, emblem of life, life that will never die. God only has a name for that. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, the briar, useless in its own way, unfruitful, only causing hurt, encumbering the ground. But when God changes a man, the briar becomes a myrtle tree. The myrtle tree is known for its upright stem, its dense head, its beautiful but small flowers. Something beautiful, something precious. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Do we know our God? Do we fear him, love him, magnify him? Do we worship God, appreciating all that he is, all that he has said, all that he has done? Have we got high thoughts of God? Do we hold him in highest esteem, with profound regard, so that when we draw near to him to praise him, we know that he has a reputation above and beyond the children of men, and that he is an incomparable being, there being no one like him? To whom then will you liken me? Or with whom shall I be compared? I am God alone. I think this particular thought tonight, God's reputation, is very important, because it is encouraging and reviving, consoling even. We can expect God to defend his reputation, to promote it in the world. So what might God do to raise his reputation, to increase it, and cause it to appear wonderful indeed? Well, I tell you, as I draw to an end tonight, he might, in a day like this, where there is abounding sin and great wickedness, where men have forsaken his law and despised his gospel, he might show special mercy to us. And not deal with England as England deserves to be dealt with, and not deal with the church as the church would normally be dealt with, but in order to raise high his reputation in the world, he could manifest incredible mercy and come to us in poor England, both to state and to church, to relieve us of our own wickedness. That would be to his glory, would it not? Secondly, he could respond to our situation above and beyond what men can even begin to think. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him, that is, responding to his name, his honor, his reputation, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Ponder that. Above all that we ask or think. That would get him an aim, wouldn't it? If the church has been praying for decades and for centuries for revival, and have been moved to pray just for a little reviving in our bondage, if he came in the greatness of his grace and power and gave us a national revival and an international revival, he would get himself renowned for that. He would get great thanksgiving for that. His name would be great in all the world. And that's what he says in Malachi 1:11. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. Thirdly, he would greatly strengthen and increase his reputation if he did a work in our day which men thought impossible. Time and again we read, with men it is not possible, but with God all things are possible. Can it be that God would purge the church? Can it be that God would transform it into what was a holy entity? Can it be that God would fill its ordinances with power and its preaching with grace so that the church was made new? Oh, you say, I can't stretch my mind to credit that. With God, nothing is impossible. And therefore, it would greatly, greatly show his superiority, his supremacy, his omnipotence, if he did what we don't think he can or will do. Just so that it would be for him a name. What if, fourthly, he delivered after the manner of God? The church in parts of the world is suffering as a result of human wickedness. Godly people are being tortured and executed, in some cases crucified, by men that have lost all humanity and who are acting like beasts of the forest. What if God overcame evil? What if God liberated his church from such oppression? Psalm 44 says, he commands deliverance for Jacob. It's no great thing with God. He just commands it. Let my people go, and they leave unhindered in God's time. Only a word. Only a word. What, my friends, fifthly, if God worked through a remnant today? God's faithful people are few. Seems that the compromisers are many. Those that dabble and flirt with the world are in the majority. Conservative evangelicals are known for their singularity and for their smallness. But it is nothing for him, we read in Scripture, to work by many or by few. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11. And what if God sent such grace to the remnant today, that he worked through them to the reformation of this land and to the saving good of the world? What if? Why, you say, if he did that, the relief of God's people would be expressed in loud thanksgivings and acclamations of praise, and we would worship the Lord. That's what he wants. Glory. That's what he'll get. Glory. If God visited us, what is man that thou visitest him? Man is nothing, God is everything. God deigns. God stoops. God humbles himself to visit his people. If he did that today, if he visited us so that the indwelling of the Holy Ghost was not an expression, but an experience. What if God did that? What if he came to the church, as we come to the church, bring our human presence to the church? What if he came to the church, brought his divine presence to the church, so that unbelievers in the midst would say, God is in this place. He is among you of a very truth. Coming into this place, I was convicted of sin. I received impressions of Christ. I was brought low, and he helped me and saved my soul. A visitation. Do you know, in the great revivals, when travelers came within a proximity of a town or city where there was revival, though they had no background and no religion, they suddenly began to think of God, and they were troubled over their sin, and they wanted to be right with God, to be reconciled. And they began to pray, though they'd never been in a church, they'd never been under a sermon. The presence of God. We don't know what it's like, but it's a presence that can be felt, a presence that can be known, and even the most wicked of men is made to feel that divine presence. And such men are broken and humbled and fall before God, crying for mercy. Oh, it would be to the Lord for a name, for a sign, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. One final thing. If after all our gospel preaching and all our pleading and beseeching with men and all our earnest endeavours to bring them to repentance and faith, what if God sovereignly and mightily worked in men's hearts so that children for whom we've long prayed asked to come to church with us and sat under the preaching and were converted? Neighbours and friends that never showed interest begin to inquire and will read a Christian tract or enter into conversation about Christian experience, bringing them to conversion. What if? If that happened, God's reputation would be greater than it presently is, and all the earth would fear him. Well then, it is an argument to be used in prayer. Lord God of hosts, do it for thy name's sake. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.